Happy New Year. More accurately put, may you have a happy new year. That is to say, in 2021, may you have a good year. But what is it we mean by a good year? And what voice will you listen to when you think about what it would mean to have a good year in 2021? The psalm that we've already read really addresses that issue. There are two voices in our psalm. One is the voice of the man's own heart, the corruption within him. The other is the voice of the Holy Spirit, speaking truth. Let's go through our psalm and listen for the two voices, the voice that the devil would whisper in our ears about what it means to have a good year, and then the voice that our Savior speaks clearly from his scriptures, that is, what it is to have a good year or a good life. The psalm starts out with the beautiful words, "Truly, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart." You can understand that verse to mean, truly God is good specifically or namely to those who have pure hearts. Here the psalmist is speaking to the Christian. He's saying, Christian, truly our God has been good to us. That's reality. That's a statement of truth. You can take it at face value here. But then the psalmist moves on. But as for me, now the psalmist begins to speak not of what God has said in Scripture, not of what is truly reality, but he begins to speak of his own heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious of the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. That's the lie. That's the lie that this man, the writer of our psalm, was tempted to believe. He looked at other men and he said, they have a good life. Those who are, he describes them as foolish and then even wicked. These aren't people that are just a little bit erring in their way, that make a mistake every once in a while. These are the wicked. You think back to Psalm 1, there's two lives contrasted there. The life of the righteous and the life of the wicked. The life of those who we would say are in Christ and the life of those who are outside of Christ. So here we have a man. For our sake, we will think of him as a Christ follower. Or he's following the God of Abraham, and he is in Christ in that sense spiritually. He's following the good Lord. He's known the good Lord's mercy, his faithfulness. Yet he's looking outside the church. He's looking outside the covenant community. He's looking at those who are wickedly living intentionally in rebellion against God. And what does he see? He almost accepts the lie that they are the ones who are living the good life. Now he begins to expand on this. What is it he saw when he looked at these people and their lives? For there are no bands or pains in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. So the first part of the lie that he's being tempted to believe is that others, non-Christians, have these perfect, wonderful lives. Lives of no pain, lives of no sorrow. He's tempted to believe that nothing goes wrong in those people's lives. This is like us when we look at the neighbor and we see the neighbor's got a nice house, he's got a nice car, he seems to have a nice family, he's got a business, everything seems to be going well for him. And we tell ourselves, you know, that man doesn't even go to church. He has no religion whatsoever, but you know what? He seems to have this perfect life, this wonderful life, this good life. And from the outside, we begin to be tempted to believe that that is the good life, a Christless life, but a comfortable life, a life with no pain. I don't know about you, but if I could avoid one thing in life, it would be suffering. Even the pain after I've exercised and I have muscle soreness sometimes isn't fun. I don't know of anyone who wants to hurt more. We all like comfort. So this is very natural that someone would say, the painless life, that's the life I want, that's the good life. But now our psalmist moves on. He said, you know, I want this comfortable, painless life. Verse 6, therefore pride compasses them about as a chain. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. So now our author is not just telling us that these people have no pain. He's starting to get at why they don't have some of the discomforts in life. Did you notice the root? It's often been said that the root of sin is pride. And here the psalmist very quickly acknowledges that. Because these people have such a comfortable life, or even maybe as a result of their pride, they have this comfortable life. But notice that pride isn't the only thing. Pride is walking hand in hand with violence. So here the psalmist is saying, it's not just that these people have prideful hearts, but these are people who are willing to do violent and evil things to other human beings. That begins to inform us on where all the comforts and the painless life of the wicked is coming from. The wicked man has a life of all this luxury because he has been willing to wrong other people. He has been violent and he has been an oppressor. And what did that violence and oppression get him? Well, it got him what so many of us are tempted to want. That phrase, more than heart could wish. Isn't that what you're tempted to want for, to hope for in 2021? To have a good year this year because you get more than heart could wish. But here the psalmist, the Holy Spirit, has tied that having of all the things, the painless life, all the luxuries one could want, he's tied it with pride and violence. Not only that, but he speaks loftily. He's doing these evil things in order to get what he wants. And now the tongue that, as James tells us, sets a great forest ablaze with that one little spark. He begins to speak. It's been said that pride is the root of all evil. But it's been said that there's something even worse than pride that's kind of a foundation, even beneath pride. Now our author deals with that. They, that's the wicked again, set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and water of a full cup are wrung out of them. Not only is the man prideful, the wicked man, prideful, but he's now godless. That's what's been said is the foundation, even beneath pride. For we sin because we're prideful, and we're prideful because we're godless. That's the structure there. So here the psalmist has brought us one level deeper to show us, here's really the root cause of these wicked and what they're doing. They are godless people. In verse 10, therefore his people return hither. The his refers to the tongue. the people of the tongue, the people of the prideful tongue, those who are being mastered by pride. They return and they do what they wish. The translation here, a full cup wrung out of them, could be translated as a full cup is drunk by them. So here the psalmist is telling us of all the apparently good things that these wicked people have. They have no pain. They're able to oppress. They're not being oppressed. They're even so prideful they can say, well, they say what they want, even to the heavens. Then we get the two questions that the wicked men ultimately ask in their hearts. They say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Here we see the fact that these wicked men, who apparently have a good life, are denying even the existence of God. If they give lip service to the fact that there might be a God, they certainly don't believe that that God has the power to do anything, that God can do anything to them, or that that God would ever have a requirement on their lives. These are the wicked. Our author has shown us 3 points here. They seem to live a life of no pain. They live a life then in pride, willing to do evil to other men. And then even worse, as the foundation of all of this, they believe there is no God. They believe that God does not see what they are doing. Verse 12. Behold, these are the ungodly, who prosper in the world. They increase riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long, I have been plagued and chastened every morning. What sad and foolish words. Here we have a Christian man looking at the wicked, being deceived into thinking that they have this wonderful life. And then he looks at his own life and says, what a waste. What a waste for me to try to live in honor of God. What a waste for me to follow God. It's been vain and vanity for me. All the trials and the struggles I've had, what good has it been? I don't have the ease of life. I can't do whatever I want like these wicked ones. This is the lie that the devil tries to whisper in our ears. This is the lie that the world is promoting through its social media, through its political campaigns, through the signs in people's front yards. I saw them as I drove here this morning. We believe in a list of foolish things, because at the top of that list is not in God the Father Almighty. And here's a man who's writing from a very honest perspective, saying to us, my fellow Christians, this is the lie that I was tempted to believe. This is what I was being told was truth by the world around me, by the devil, by the old man of the flesh. Then he moves on. If I say, I will speak thus, the way he just spoke. Behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Now he openly admits what he's just written for 3 stanzas of his poem has been folly. He's simply been giving voice to what's been in his heart. He's been giving voice to the temptation that he's been wrestling with. And now he says, if I would have spoken this way, if this would have become my life, if this is what I would have bought into, if I would have put that foolish sign in my front yard, if I would have joined the wicked, I would have offended against the generation of your children. That is, in essence, saying, had I believed this, I would have offended, I would have foolishly denied God's covenant loyalty. The fact that God has made a promise to his people to save us, to walk with us, to bless us, to be our all in all in this generation and forever. And then he turns and looks at his own heart. When I thought of this, to know what I had been being tempted of, the thoughts and the attitudes that had been in his heart, he finds pain. He says it was too painful for him. In essence, he's saying there's nothing he could do in and of himself to get out of this. He's stuck. He's too weak. He cannot do what needs to be done spiritually in his own life. Again, I remind you, this is spoken and written from the Christian perspective. This isn't an unsaved man writing a psalm. This is someone who's been reborn. And even as a Christian man, he says, it's too painful for me when I think of trying to overcome this temptation by myself. For did you notice all through this first half of the psalm, he never looked to God. He never looked to Christ. There was none of that. His eyes were fixed on the storm, as it were. Like when Peter walked on the water, he had taken his eyes off the Christ and looked around him at the world. And he began to sink. Let's take a break from our text and sing our next Psalter. Psalter number 1, where we see the two ways of life contrasted. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. It's on this phrase that the entire psalm turns. Just as he began the first half of the psalm with those sad words, "But as for me, as for my fallen, broken heart," now he turns. "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end," the "their" being the wicked. So let me ask you, what do you know about the sanctuary of God? At the time this was written, this would have been a time when there was a temple. But the design of the temple, which was made of stone, was the same as the design of the tabernacle. You can read that blueprint twice over in Exodus. So you think of the tabernacle or the temple, you think of a walled place, a place where it was very important that that which was unholy, unclean, was kept out of, and that only that which was pure and holy and clean could enter. A man could enter under certain conditions to make his sacrifice. And if you first were to enter that building, that structure, there would be an altar where sacrifices were offered up to God. But then if you went beyond, if you were a priest and you were allowed to go beyond, then you came to the holy place. But what was after that? What was even deeper inside the temple? The Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. And what sat there in that holy of holy places? The Ark of the Covenant, in which were the 10 words, the 10 commandments. But if you were to see that place, which was even shrouded in mist when the priest went in once a year, you probably wouldn't notice the box, the ark. What you would notice is 2 large angels on top of it. And between those angels, what was there? A chair, a throne, a seat. Do you remember the name of that seat? God calls it the mercy seat. You could think of it as the place from which God is going to judge from. We think of, what does all this represent? And we think of the fact that one day God is going to judge the heavens and the earth, the great and terrible day of the Lord. Yet when God made a promise to his people, a covenant that would last generation after generation, forever, at the center of all those things which symbolized that relationship, he put a seat of mercy, very clearly saying to us that it's not by our works, it's not by our goodness, but it's simply by the mercy of God and what God is going to do, what God now has done through Jesus the Christ. That mercy seat, that is what our author ultimately is thinking of when he thinks of the sanctuary of God. He's thinking of that which is at the heart of that sanctuary and which represents the Christian faith, the faith of Abraham, the faith of Moses, the faith of David, the faith of Matthew and Paul and all who have gone before us. A faith that trusts in God, in his mercy, that when he judges, he would judge us not based on our works, but on his works. This is what changes everything for our psalmist. That's what caused him to understand the end of the wicked, the fact that God is going to judge them. He continues with some specifics now. "Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How they are brought into destruction as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors, as a dream when one awakes. So, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image." How often have you had a dream? And if you woke up in the morning and you quickly tried to remember that dream, if you worked at it, you could remember it. But if you waited until after you had breakfast, the dream is gone. Here the scripture writer makes that analogy. As a dream just vanishes, that is the way of the wicked. Something that you have to actually try to keep around, or you can't remember it. That's how easily God will take the wicked away. That's how foolish and temporary of a place the wicked have. When I was thinking of these people being set in a slippery place, I was reminded of an experience I had a few years ago. I was walking with my family on a lake, a frozen lake here in Michigan. And as we walked along, we were talking, and we got into a place where the ice was a little more slippery. It wasn't covered with some snow and packed. It was kind of like where you'd want to ice skate. And my sister was walking along, and in a fraction of a second, bang, right down on her face, instantly on the ground. We cringed. I assumed there would be blood on the ice when she stood up. Thankfully, there wasn't. But that's the idea. As if someone's walking on slippery ice and bang, gone. That's how fast the wicked will fall. From the perspective of the sovereignty of God, from the perspective of the one who is ruling this world, the wicked are not strong, they are not powerful, they are not oppressors. They are like a dream that will vanish away. They are like someone walking on slippery ice who falls flat on her face with no warning. That's truth. Notice the contrast to the first half of the psalm. The psalmist was trying to believe that these people have a nice, convenient life. And here, once he's looked at God, once his vision has been corrected, he's put on his glasses, so to speak, everything becomes clear, and he sees that the wicked are not in a good place. They do not have a pleasant, easy life. They are living in a very vulnerable place, a place that will end very quickly whenever God chooses to wake up, as the psalmist puts it. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins, or pierced within. So foolish was I, and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Notice he doesn't put his faith or his focus on the wicked anymore. He doesn't bother to talk about the wicked. God is here convicting him. He's showing the psalmist his own heart. He now feels grieved, but it's not like the pain that he spoke of earlier when he said, it's just too painful to think of all this. What could I possibly do? The wicked have it so good. My life has been in vanity. Oh, the pain is too much for me. But after he's looked to the mercy seat, we could say after he's looked to the cross of Christ, after he's looked to his Savior, now there's still grief in him. There's still sorrow, but it's not a hopeless sorrow. He's grieved because he sees what? He sees that he's been ignorant, that in looking at the world around him, he's been ignorantly and foolishly assessing the lives of the people that he's known. And he's been ignorantly and foolishly assessing even his own life, thinking that it was vain. This isn't the only psalm where we're compared to beasts. He says, I have been a beast before you. I don't like to think of myself in that regard, as a stubborn donkey or a stubborn mule that's not willing to go where its master takes it. Psalm 32 speaks of that at the end, saying, don't be a stubborn beast of burden that refuses to go where its master wants it to go. And the only way it will go there is if the master puts a bit and a bridle on it. Here, the psalmist is confessing that that's been what he's been doing. When he's been wandering off in these thoughts, thinking a happy new year is going to be a year of no pain and of pride and of doing whatever he wants, falling prey to that trap, that lie, he realizes how ignorant and foolish he has been. But the good news keeps growing. At verse 23, nonetheless, in spite of the fact that he's been such a fool, nonetheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Is that not the God we serve? A God who clearly sees that we act like ignorant beasts, stubbornly not following, not doing, not accepting the truth that he so willingly speaks to us. So, day after day, stumbling into our own besetting sins, looking to things other than God, thinking that they will satisfy. And yet, nonetheless, the faithfulness of our covenant-keeping God never, ever changes. Nonetheless, I am continually with thee. There's nothing specific here about atonement for sin. So let me just remind you. When God called his people in the time of Moses to come to the temple to make sacrifice, he was very clear that in order to come before him, they had to be clean. They had to be ceremonially clean. They couldn't just come however they wanted to. Can you imagine the Holy One, God Almighty, acting as a father and taking his holy and pure hand and reaching down to hold the hand of a child, of one of his children? That holy, pure hand touching a dirty, filthy hand of a little child. That's completely unacceptable. God cannot tolerate any impurity. He cannot tolerate any unholiness. He cannot tolerate any sin, not even the smallest one. Yet here our psalmist speaks of God like a father who reaches down with his hand to hold the hand of a little child. I think of what I've done for my nieces when we're in a parking lot, going to a restaurant or somewhere. I hold the little girl's hand because there might be a car coming and I don't want her to get hit. So I reach down and two of my fingers are grasped by her little hand and we walk safely into the building. But how could God, the Holy One, possibly reach down and touch your hand or my hand if we're covered in filth, if we're dirty, if we've been lying in the manure pile, covered in blood and stench? What's not written in this psalm is what we're supposed to understand from the rest of Scripture. God doesn't view us as filthy, dirty little children. Because of Christ's blood, because of what our Savior did, when God looks down at his children and takes our hand, in his eyes, it's not a filthy, dirty little hand. It's a pure, clean, holy hand. Remember, God calls his children saints. Many of the epistles begin that way, to the saints, to the holies. So in God's eyes, because he's looking at us through Christ, when he reaches down his holy hand to grab our little hands, he sees clean hands, pure hands, holy hands. And he holds our hands and he brings us through life. That's how God can continuously be with his people. Because he has atoned for our sins and now sees us as holy. Then beyond that, he doesn't then deny that we do foolish things. In the very same pair of verses here, the psalmist now acknowledges that he needs to be guided, although God views him as a pure little child. He acknowledges that he needs to be guided by God through life, and that God is offering that counsel. And if that were not enough, that God is willing to take me, a foolish man, and guide me through this difficult, dangerous world, he goes one step beyond that. And afterward, after this life, receive me to glory. God doesn't just hold my hand and your hand walking through this life. He's promised us far better to come. When all these trials come to us, He says, I am with you. I will hold your hand. I will guide you. I will instruct you. And one day, I will wash all that away and I will bring you to glory. And you will have that very life that you were tempted to want, that the wicked man had. You will have a life without pain, a life without sin, without the brokenness of the rebellion. For God will heal that and teach us to love as He created us to love. So that which the psalmist was so tempted to at the first half of the psalm, the good life, here God is saying, I am giving you that good life. It's begun and it will continue, and one day it will be perfected in glory. Verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Here the psalmist is saying, God, you're everything to me. He sees but one being. His heart, at the core of it, longs for God. Some time ago, I took a class in seminary on Augustine. I didn't know how much of an Augustinian Calvinist I was until I read Augustine's works. Augustine very well stated that in order for us to love correctly, we have to have rightly ordered loves. And that means that the love at the top, the chief, the first and foremost love, has to be a love of God. Then below that, we love others, our families, our spouses, our friends, and below that, our careers, even our material possessions to some small extent. But everything has to be loved in a correct order, and the love of God has to be at the top. So a rightly ordered love. That's what the psalmist is saying here. He is now experiencing, having looked at the mercy of God, having seen the Holy One being gracious to him, he is now seeing and experiencing that love of God as first and foremost in his life. And he's saying, there's nothing else for me. In heaven above and the earth below, anywhere, God and God alone is who I'm interested in. And that perspective is what's now corrected everything else in his life. He sees his own life and sees that his heart and his flesh fail, but that it's God's strength that is his portion. Now he's not even realizing that God as a person, not just realizing that God as a person is his all, but he's understanding that it's even God's strength that's going to see him through. He doesn't have to try to do this on his own. That hopeless idea that somehow I've got to get out of this mess myself, that this sin that I'm in, that this lie that I'm believing, somehow I have to be strong enough to pull myself up by my bootstraps. He realizes that's complete folly now. Having looked at the grace of God, he sees that God is his strength, that God is the one who's taken him out of the camp of the wicked. And now God is the one who's dispelling these lies that have remained and tempted him. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. This in some ways harkens back to the beginning. For God is speaking of mankind and saying, man as a whole has gone whoring. He has betrayed his God. Think back to the garden where man knew God, but chose to rebel, chose to worship himself, chose to try to be God. So here we have a statement of who we all are by nature. Man has gone astray. We've gone a-whoring. That's who our author would have been. That's who the wicked are, except for the grace of God. God has called him to a different life. But as for me, but it is good for me to draw near. That's the idea, even in the book of Leviticus, as strange as that may seem, that God's people could draw near to Him, that God says, come, come near to me and offer your sacrifices of praise. Draw near to me, not because you're good enough, but draw near to God because God is good enough through Christ, and He has chosen to give us that goodness. He has chosen to make a promise not based on our names, but based on His name. So now the author says, I get to come near. Just like when the author was speaking of holding his hand up and having God hold his hand and lead him through life like a little child. Here we have someone near. Not someone who has to cower in the corner afraid that somehow I'm not good enough. Of course you're not good enough. But that's never been the point. God is good enough. Christ is good enough. The mercy of God, the righteousness that He offers us is good enough. And some. So that we can draw near to God, to the Holy One. I have put my trust in the Lord Yahweh, that I may declare all thy works. Here we have the result. We've got a man whose heart has now been repaired, corrected. His perspective has been untwisted. And he sees how good God is. He sees how foolish he has been. He sees reality, that he's a child of God and that God has been with him all along, and that he was such a fool to look at the temptations of the world. But what does it result in, Christian? What is it that God calls each of us to do as we follow the Christ? Our author says it, that or so that I may declare all thy works. Is it God's intention to be merciful to you, to be merciful to me, and then for us to be silent and to cower away from the world? Not a chance. The purpose is that we will declare what God has done. I've even read it sometimes as the law. The end of the book of Matthew goes something like this. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the very end of the age. That's this last line of the psalm. The psalmist realizes he's not of the wicked, but God has been gracious to him. He realizes how foolish he was to be tempted to want to go back to that life of darkness and emptiness. He sees the incredible power of God. He sees the goodness of God. He knows the nearness of God. And the result of that is that he wants to declare to others the goodness, the grace of God. Which, by the way, is what he just did. By writing this psalm, he has declared the goodness of God. He's been very open and transparent with his own heart, spoken of the lie that he was tempted to believe, and then he's spoken of the truth of God, that which he saw once he looked to the Word of God, to the symbols that God had given him of God's grace. And that's what God is calling us to do today, to let our lights shine, as it were. Let's pray and ask God for His blessing to live that out. Gracious Lord Jesus, You are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You are the one that's ruling and orchestrating this whole world. Lord, we confess that like the psalmist, we are tempted not to see the truth of how good You are, not to accept the truth of the life You've offered. Lord, please dispel this lie from our hearts. Open our eyes more fully to the truth that You have given us the good life. Lord, please let that be so a part of who we are that it just bubbles up out of us, that out of every pore in our skin, the love of God would come. Lord, please, this week, let us live in such a way as to speak this truth to those who are in your family, Lord, and then to speak this truth even to those who are outside of grace, that they too may see, that they can come in, that they can know what it's like to live the life of faith. Lord, please, strengthen us, convict us, let us look for opportunities to declare your mighty works, to declare what you've done in our lives in transforming us to be more and more like Jesus the Christ. Lord, we acknowledge there is no possible way that we can do this without you. For like the psalmist said, that was too much for him. The pain was too much. But Lord, with you, with your Spirit, it is our great delight to declare your works to the nations. Lord, we ask this and everything else we've done today in the grace and in the name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. We have our last Psalter now, number 408. And ask God for his blessing. Heavenly Father, we ask that this week you would do more than we could possibly imagine in our lives, that you would advance the kingdom of Jesus Christ through us, your servants. In Jesus' name alone we pray. Amen.